That is so true, isn't it? Good day to readjust our thinking and our lives to be ready to meet the Lord. Revelation chapter 22. Really, we have here the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And it's saying, again, what it said in the first verses of the book. It's saying that blessed is the man that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so we have in a number of verses a repetition of the exhortation at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Now, the reasons that we ought to take earnest heed to this book. And as you think of it, we think of similar places in the scripture where we have that kind of wording. We think of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. As God gave the people of Israel the word of God and prepared them for entering into the promised land. And he gave them the Pentateuch, the law, as we would know it, the first five books of the Bible. And he gave them the word of God and he equipped them for entering into the land and being victorious over the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God, and to live successfully for God in that place. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have these words: "Now therefore hearken, O Israel. Hearken unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Now he's saying, now here's the words. Now these are the key for your success in going into the land and living and taking it and possessing it and prospering. Verse 2, we find a similarity to Revelation 22. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Here we have a testimony of the perfectness of the Word of God. The perfectness of the Word of God. The perfect message that God has given in His Word. And He's given people of Israel the perfect, infallible, inspired Word of God. And He says, now don't add to it. "Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." And he said, it says, verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." And just as the book of Revelation gives people insight and wisdom as the days of this age wind down, that people would be found faithful and true and pure and godly in these days, last days of this age. Here we find that similar truth. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Notice the exhortation: keep therefore and do them. The emphasis on obedience to the Word of God as they would enter into the land. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we find a similar exhortation in Hebrews chapter 2. And this exhortation is given at the beginning, you might say, at the beginning of the church age. It's given to the Jewish people, and it is a message to them as to how they ought to obey God and how they ought to take heed to the New Testament revelation. Hebrews 2, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the great, so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, not angels, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them? God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Notice the sense of the gravity and the seriousness of the message that he is giving to these Jewish people. And notice, because of the persecution that surrounded the Jewish people and the predominance of the Jewish culture and the ease that it would have been to turn from Christ and persecution that was found in Christ and just return back to the regular routine of the Jewish culture. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And he says, now you need to put this in perspective. You know, the words that were spoken by angels, if that word was not taken heed to, and there was a resulting penalty or a failure, a judgment that came as a result of that, how much more so should we give heed to the words of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so now, as you think of that in that perspective, we think of the book of Revelation in that same perspective, as we have been given an insight into the end of this age and to the end of time and to the end of the events of this world and this life. And so now we are given this same sense of the sacredness of the message and why we ought to give the more earnest heed, why we ought to take these things very seriously. And so we have that verse in verse 18 and 19 of Revelation 22. And let's look at that. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Of course, first of all, we have reminiscing of those words in Deuteronomy about the people taking away from the words of God and or adding to the words of God and the seriousness of such actions. Certainly, it is speaking specifically of the book of Revelation. And the message here of the book of Revelation, certainly though this is a closing statement, this is a benediction to the Bible and to the message of the Bible. And those words apply to the whole message of the Bible. What about those who would add to the message of the Word of God? What about those who would take away from the words of this book? The Bible has some pretty serious things to say. What about those people who say the Bible plus tradition? What does the Bible say? You know, there's one major Christian religion that their theme is tradition with a capital T and the Bible with a small b. And if you don't know which one it is, I'll tell you later. But notice what it says. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of the book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, first of all, we have in a sense, we have a general message here of understanding and respect for the Bible, for the Word of God. And what does the Bible say about itself? I think that's probably a pretty important truth. First Peter, 2 Peter, chapter number 2. What does the Bible say about itself? I mean, 1 Peter 1:20. That's where we should be. 1 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here we find the author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. It tells us that God used holy men, but that these holy men did not write out of their own will, out of their own mind, out of their own thinking. In fact, many of them wrote things that they didn't really understand what they were writing, because what they were writing was the Word of God. Now, I think this is appropriate ending to the book of Revelation, because the attitude about the Bible among the people of God has been, in general, deteriorating. The attitude about the Bible itself has been deteriorating. The sacredness of the Scriptures has been deteriorating in the last days. It's interesting that if you look at the history of Christianity, that the first major doctrine of Christianity to be under attack was the deity of Christ. And as time went on throughout history, different doctrines of the Bible were attacked and addressed, and the battle for truth was won. But it's interesting that in the historical perspective, there's two battles that are still raging that are of recent origin. One is prophecy, and the other is the inspiration of the Bible. And historically, these are recent battles that are recently being fought within the last 100 and 125 years. And there is truly a resurgence of interest in prophecy that started around 1900, and with the Bible Conference movement. And as a result, there was a great deal of study being done about prophecy. It is interesting to note that that the whole study of prophecy today has become, in general, well, you can't know what the Bible says. You can't know what the Bible says. Therefore, anybody's opinion is okay. The Bible isn't specific about what it says, about the rapture, the millennium, about the eternal state. Therefore, whatever opinion you have is okay. A very different attitude that is portrayed in the scripture of the sacredness of the message and how important it is for people to be rightly prepared for the coming of the Lord. Obviously, the other aspect along with it is the whole attitude about the Bible and the scriptures. And we should be, people should have a greater sense of the sacredness of the Bible and a greater sense of this sense of that this is God's word and we better not change it in one iota. And yet that attitude is certainly changed, and we aren't going to have time to deal with that in a lot of detail. But I'll give you one illustration of that. In 1951, the National Council of Churches copyrighted a new version of the Bible, and it wasn't it was not translated from the TR. It was translated from the Westcott Hort. But in that version of the Bible, translation of the Bible, they changed one word in the Bible that Bible believers realized that that book should be discarded and not trusted. They changed one word. And the word that they changed is this word in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. One word, the RSV changed the word virgin to the word maid. One word in the Bible. And, of course, it affected a very important doctrine, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But the vast majority of Bible-believing people recognize that the RSV was written with a theological presupposition that was unbiblical, and therefore that translation was not worthy to be found in the pew of a Bible-believing church. But that attitude isn't there today. That attitude is not there today. And we have the copyright for the RSV. If you know anything about copyrights, ended in what date? 50 years later. And so now we have a so-called improvement on the RSV, the ESV. And the ESV has within it very exact known errors about the lineage and genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that lineage is saying that Ammon, the son of Manasseh, wasn't called Ammon. His name was Amos. And it says that Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, wasn't Asa. His name was a Levite by the name of Asaph. And it isn't a translation problem. It is a error problem. And yet, that is the most popular, best-selling new version of the Bible today among people who believe the Bible. Has the attitude changed about the sacredness of the scriptures? I believe it has. And I believe that that attitude is in direct contrast to the message of the book of Revelation. And that very attitude is a part of the problem that the book of Revelation, in its benediction, is saying, watch out! For this spirit, whether it is an actuality tampering with the Bible or whether it is an attitude about the sacredness of the Word of God. And it's interesting that goes from that standpoint to another issue. And that is very simple. I remember one time a man got saved here, and he was coming to the Lord, coming to church, and then in early, very early in his Christian life, about 2 months after he got saved, he was gone. He was gone for about, maybe a month, maybe 3 weeks, I don't remember. And I said to this brother, I said, man, we really missed you. And says, glad to have you back. And I didn't ask him where he was, where he had gone to, but he told me where he went. And he said this, but you know, what showed me that that was the wrong place was when I went to church, I looked around and I didn't see people bringing their Bible to church. He said, I knew there's something wrong when a few thousand people can go into a church building and not even carry a Bible with them. Now, that's an attitude. I mean, that's an actuality. But that's really an attitude that's really a telltale of the hour in which we live. I remember one time, this is 1990. This is when ABC began to have programs on TV that put in public television and in roles on TV portraying and actual homosexuals. And that was the turning point. That's when it started. Before that, it wasn't allowed. And there's a Christian man wrote ABC, the vice president of ABC, and said, you know, I object to this kind of programming. And the president of ABC said, dear sir, we consider the Bible an ancient and archaic book, and there are very, and we, among many other people, do not believe what it says at all. Well, is that the attitude of the hour about the Bible? And that's the world in which we live. So we find that as we look at the message of the book of Revelation, we find that we're given some final words to say this message needs to be heeded. It needs to be taken seriously. It ought to produce certain results in our life. And so you're vindicating the message of the book of Revelation. And he's saying that this is a sacred, this is a solemn warning from God, and that people need to take heed to it. They ought to study it. They ought to know it. And it's the result of it ought to cause them to recognize the serious results of their attitude towards this book. Now notice it says, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, I think there's a principle here that's important. If you add on to the Word of God, now how did the Jews add on to the Word of God? The Bible says the Jews at Jesus' day added on to the Word of God. It says, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. And so the Jews, what they did, they said, yeah, you honor your father and mother, and you take money that you would use to take care of your father and mother in their old age, and you say korban. You say it is a gift. You dedicate it to the Lord and to the temple, and now you are free from your responsibility of taking care of your parents. They added to the Word of God. They add it to the Word of God. And by adding to it, they basically dismissed what it said. And of course, you know, it's interesting today that all you have to do is have somebody say a few things, and all of a sudden the message of the book of Revelation, it's not important. You know what the old time reformers would say? I guess you might say the typical, maybe we'd say a Lutheran pastor, the typical Lutheran pastor, when people would come to them and say, well, why aren't we studying the book of Revelation? They would say, well, you can't understand that book anyhow. And why should we study it? It's just a bunch of allegories. It doesn't really mean anything. We don't know what it means. And so let's not study it. Well, boy, that's the way. You just say a few extra words to it, and now the whole meaning is lost, isn't it? Just by saying, well, you can't understand that book anyhow. And therefore, now the whole message has been dismissed, hasn't it? Just by giving a few comments to the message that has been given. Now notice, as we think of the solemnity of this message, let's look at verse 8. And it says, and I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he, the angel, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now, what was the effect of this book, of these things that the Lord had revealed to the Apostle John through the angel? What was his effect, the effect of hearing these things, seeing these things, being given this truth? What was the effect? The effect was he was so overwhelmed with the magnitude and the solemnity of this message that he was really emotionally overcome, and he fell down at the feet of the angel. Now, the angel said, don't do that. Don't worship me. And exactly. Shouldn't be worshiping angels. Shouldn't be. Now, I'm sure there's some religions that would say that would be a pretty good thing to do. But he said, don't. I'm just a created being. I'm just a messenger of God. Don't worship me. But the truth here is what? The result of this book, what should be the result? Could we put it this way? The result of this book should cause us to drop to our knees. It should cause us to drop to our knees. Now, I think that is kind of a revelation to me, maybe to you, of how we are living in a flippant age. We are living in an age that has very little of the fear of the Lord. We live in such a day that it has so affected us that the result of reading this book is many times very far from the result that took place in the life of the Apostle John. Here's the great apostle who walked with the Lord Jesus. And he was so overcome by this message that he fell to his knees. Now the angel, of course, put it in the right perspective. And what did he say? He said, worship God. Now, I wish that I could remember the truths here, but it's very interesting. As you think of today, as we certainly see the insights into the coming of the Lord and the events that point to a world that is a wholesale immorality. We'd have to lament that one of the things that isn't taking place today, or that is taking place with a false label, is worship. Worship, in which people have a sense of the reverence, a sense of the holiness of God, and the reverential attitude toward God has so overcome them that in their heart and in our hearts, there is a sense in which we are falling to our knees before God. Have you ever been so broken by trouble in your life that all that you could really do would, it was like your knees had an automatic bend on them? You were so broken and so hopeless and helpless that you could just, all you could do is just bend your knees. You felt like that's all you could really do in life was bow down before the Lord in worship and in need. But today, you know, one of the real problems is there's a lack of worship. There's a lack of worship. Worship, what do I mean by worship? I mean the attitude of brokenness before God, a sense of His holiness. You know, the Bible says Hebrews, worshiping Him in reverence and godly fear. You know, a rock band isn't reverence and godly fear. That's entertainment. To think that mere humans could come and worship God with the music of the hour that has its roots, and jazz and rock music has its roots in voodooism and Haiti and Jamaica. And that we can worship a holy God with a fleshly music is just, it's the opposite of the book of Revelation. So what you have a people who do not have a heart for God. And so now the worship of God has to be replaced with a praise team. You ever compare the worship of a praise team with the worship of a congregation who sings unto God from their heart? There's no comparison. Many times it's just entertainment versus a genuine bowing down before God. Notice what this little capstone puts everything into perspective. What should be the result of this book? It shouldn't be like, oh man, it's really cool. No, the result of this book should be a brokenness, a reverence, a sense of the holiness of God, that we would fall down to our knees and submit to Him. And so we see again a capstone, putting it together. This message should cause a people to worship God. Isn't it interesting that we live in a day in which not only is God worshiped with strange fire, but people don't have time to worship God? You know, what happened to the Lord's Day? You know what happened to the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day has been replaced with a little dab of do you, and the rest of the day for me, myself, and I. That's America, isn't it? I remember one time we were starting the church. We were meeting in the savings and loan. We had just been meeting for about 3 months. Church hadn't been chartered yet. And the Lord had given us a few people to come. They weren't really committed, but they were coming. And we were having Sunday night service. And one of the dear ladies who had tentatively committed herself to be a part of our church and to help us get started. It was Christmas, getting to be about Christmas time. And she came in for Sunday night service. And she said, "Pastor, why do we have Sunday night service?" You know, it wasn't like, you know, this was a real legitimate question. This is kind of a complaining question. You know, why? Why in the world do we have Sunday night service? You know, this is a problem. This is a drag. This is a hindrance. And I found out that she had spent all Sunday afternoon at Southridge shopping for Christmas. Well, now she was tired. Now she was wore out. And you know what? And now God was a problem. To worship God was a problem. And I think I've said this before. Brother Flanders one time told me about the story of how he had Lee Roberson come and preach at his church. And Lee Roberson was going to preach there on Sunday night, and he was preaching somewhere else in the morning. And he said to Brother Flanders, he says, what time do you have your evening service? And Brother Flanders said, I'm not sure what he said, 7 o'clock or something like that. And Lee Roberson said, wonderful. Wonderful. Prime time. Prime time. And Brother Flanders says, what do you mean, prime time? Well, he's saying, God should get your prime time. Your best time. Well, you know, I realize that there are reasons that churches have service early on Sunday night. And some cases, maybe they have to because of safety and security and different things like that. But you know, and this is just trying to help give you an insight. What's the problem with churches that have a Sunday afternoon service? A lot of times they'll say, well, we got a Sunday afternoon service because, you know, we don't want our people to have to go drive home and drive 20 minutes and then drive back and then come back to the service. Want to save them money for gas or whatever. But you know what happens when church has a Sunday? They go from a Sunday evening service to a Sunday afternoon service. You know what happens? Well, they say, we're going to have church. And then we're going to have a meal. And then we're going to have our evening service at 1 o'clock. Well, maybe it's 1 o'clock, maybe it's 1:30. But let me ask you a question. How do you feel after you eat lunch? Feel a little tired? Yeah. You think you're going to give God your best at 1 o'clock? Typically not. And guess what? Do you think that at that 1 o'clock service, they're going to be excited about having a testimony service, and they're going to be excited about having a nice long message and having a good invitation and people make decisions for God? No. You know what the service is all about? It's all about getting it over and saying we had it. And they don't come to accomplish something for God. Now, that's an attitude. Now, the next thing you can do is just forget it and not have it at all. But, you know, what happens? And this is why we don't have a 5 o'clock service. is because at 5 o'clock service, people meet at 5 o'clock, and then they're over at 6 o'clock. And guess what? Who gets the best of their evening? They do. They do. What are they going to spend the whole evening doing? Worshiping God? Reading their Bible? I don't think so. It'd be great if they did. But you see, there's an attitude that the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? Turn with me to Hebrews 10:25. So we look at the book of Revelation, we're seeing the benediction. It's kind of like the results. It's kind of like, you know, this is the effect. This is the results of the change of behavior of this book. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Okay, notice what it says. Well, verse 23, we'll start there. We could really start with verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as what? You see the day approaching. Notice the context. Notice the very message here. You see the day approaching. Well, where do you see the day approaching? Certainly, the book of Revelation gives us great insight into seeing the day approaching. And what does he say the result should be of seeing the day approaching? Should it be churches, you know, stop Sunday night service? They minimize Sunday night service. They quit really having serious worship of God. They go to church once in a while. No, it says, as you see the day approaching, Christians need to encourage one another all the more. Christians need to hold fast the profession of the faith more and more. And people ought to assemble themselves with great earnest heed. Why? Because the day is approaching. And if we spend our time fellowshipping with the world, we will see our faith eroding and our strength declining and our spirituality waning when it should be the opposite. Amen? That's the message. It says, worship God. And you know what? The fact is, you know, the Lord's Day is a wonderful day. Don't you sense that all the pulls of the world on your life all week long? Just the pulls of the world to put food on the table, to take care of your family, to just exist in this world. I mean, there's a pull on our soul. And you know what? The Lord's house is the place that we get refocused. The Lord's house is the place that we recognize who we are. We are the people of God. We are strangers in a foreign land. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. We have a purpose that is far different than the purpose of the world. And you know, the world has all its plans to make our life so busy that unless we are people of obedience, we'll have every reason in the world not to make the Lord's Day the Lord's Day. And spiritually, it will have a counterproductive effect upon our life. And so, you know, you just think of history past. I was just thinking today about where our son Joshua is going to start, by God's grace, a church in Roche, Wales, and the church Penuel Baptist. And how the history is that in, and we looked at that pictures of that church on Wednesday night, and there 500 plus people would meet there every Sunday morning, every Sunday night in the 1950s. And today, 15. Well, I was thinking about that. Well, 1950s, you would have all the young people who were saved in the Welsh Revival. They'd be in their, still be in their 60s. Or some of them in their 40s. And then you have the older people who were saved in the Welsh Revival, the 70s and 80s, they would all be there, or a great majority of them. But those days are, all those people are dead now. Almost all. I don't know if there's any left that were saved in the Welsh Revival. But today, the worship is gone. As we see the days winding down. There's not much more we have time to talk about, but I'd like to spend a little time on verse 11. Verse 10, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The lasting, fixed results of the fulfillment of the prophecies of this book. Now, I just read this week about a man who claims to not have washed for 60 years. Anybody see his picture? A man who claimed not to have washed for 60 years. Now, let me ask a question. Now, there's some real germ freaks here. I mean, there are some real germ freaks here. And I feel sorry for you. But on the other hand, how many of you enjoy being filthy? How many of you enjoy being filthy? Now, there's some jobs that require exposure to things that aren't too pleasant. There's physical filthiness. And there's moral filthiness. Anyone who has come to Jesus Christ understands the ugliness of sin. Anybody who has come to Christ, been under conviction of sin, just knows the guilt and the sense, oh, I wish I could get rid of that. I wish I could just blot it out of my mind. I wish I could just erase it. I wish I could just get rid of it. That very thought that brings people to come to Jesus Christ as they think of their sin. David said, oh, my sin is ever before me, as he sought God's forgiveness. But as you think of that, think of being filthy forever and ever and ever. Oh. A terrible thought. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Because there will be no chance, no opportunity. There will be no second chance to be cleansed from sin, to be saved from the filth and defilement of sin. There will be no there will be no cleansing of the conscience. Abraham said to the rich man in hell, he says, remember. You know, there's things that you and I don't want to remember. But hell is a place of remembrance. It's a place of he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. The eternal, unchanging consequences of the eternal state. But, of course, let him that be righteous, let him, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. You know, ever been around a child that is disobedient? Do they smile? Do they have a real smile? Do they have joy? No. Their outward countenance shows their inward reality. On the other hand, you take a person who is right with God. And I like that word joy. That word joy in the Bible comes from a word that means to skip like a lamb. I don't think there's anything more beautiful on the farm than to see a little lamb. They don't walk. They don't trot. They jump. The joy. And the joy of righteousness, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of fellowship with God, the joy of purity. Let him that is righteous, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, forever and ever and ever, unchanging. The benediction tells us why we ought to give the more earnest heed. It tells us how we would know that we are giving earnest heed. We would be filled with a sense of a worship of a holy God. We would have a spirit of bowing down before Him, of obedience, of submission, of adoration. It tells us that we would be filled with a sense of the sacredness and the solemnity and the perfectness of this message that has been given to us. We've been studying this book for many weeks. Our greatest danger is to only know it intellectually. But it isn't amazing that even if that's the only level that we are on, how quickly we forget. How quickly we lose the truths that we already studied. How much more so the spiritual message. If we can easily forget the intellectual truths, how much more so the spiritual message? The message that grabs a hold of our soul, that changes us, that motivates us to do something more than an emotional acknowledgement of the message, but that grabs a hold of our life and that says, you know, so much for that. That's over. This is the direction I ought to be going, and so be it. My heart has been grabbed by the truth. And I see the world, I see these things in a completely different light. And I see the Son of God anew and afresh. If that were so, we'd be able to say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready. Not ready because we say it flippantly, but we can say we're ready because these truths have shaped our lives and we are living in accordance to them. Perhaps today the Lord is speaking to your heart, to all our hearts, I trust. When life is over, as the song was sung today, would we say, I wish I had given him more? I wish I had given him more. I wish I had given more of my time. I wish I would have given him more of my life. I filled my life with so many inconsequential things. Perhaps as we think about it, you sense that the flippancy of this world towards Jesus Christ and the Bible and salvation, you sense that flippancy that is so opposite to this message. And you say, you know, I need to seek God. I need to seek God to work into my life because I can see that my soul has been gripped and taken by a world that laughs at eternal things and the Bible and godliness. And I need the God of the Bible to work in my life to bring me to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Maybe that ought to be the result of this message today. That you would just cry out to God for Him to work in your heart to bring you to true faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God today. And Lord, we stand here today with a sense of knowing that the world in which we live, which is so ungodly and so immoral and so flippant, we just recognize that, Lord, all of its messages and temptations really, more than we'd like to admit, grab our hearts and our lives. And we, Lord, call upon Thee today to work in our hearts, that the message of the Word of God would grip us, the message of Your soon coming, the message of eternity, and the fixed state of souls forever and ever. And Lord, we thank You that You said that Your grace is sufficient for us to live for You in these days and to bring glory to Your Son. And we thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and Your love and for the Word of God. May it affect it, us as we ought. With heads bowed and eyes closed, the Lord is perhaps...